I hope by the end you'll kind of figure some of it out. I recognize a few different people that I've known from camp, and certainly glad to see your faces, but I'm also glad to be able to meet anybody that I don't know. I don't know too many strangers. I try not to. When I was a kid, I was a very quiet child. No one would have ever believed me if I said I was going to become a preacher. My dad was not a preacher. My grandfather was not a preacher. I am the first generation preacher in my family. I can put a whole sermon together and I can say the whole thing. And I try to be as friendly as possible. I'm excited to be here. Really am. And when Vern told me to choose the one that I'm most excited about, that's a problem for a preacher because we put a bunch of things together that we're excited about and we don't know which one's better. Man, even today, about 10 o'clock, I was stirring going, I don't know. I don't know which one. I mean, I had an idea in my head. I kind of knew which one, but I changed my mind. I shifted real quickly. And so I settled on this one. Hopefully this one will be helpful to you. But as we study this, I've been going through the Gospel of Mark with some prisoners out of the Putnamville Correction Facility. That is the closest prison to where I preach. And those studies are always very insightful for me because some of them come with some preconceived knowledge of some of the stories, something they know a little bit about Jesus or they have an idea about Jesus. Some of them, this is the first time they've ever even opened their Bibles, let alone heard much about Jesus. They kind of have some idea. But it's kind of interesting how many times they'll come up to me and they'll say, why? Why did he say that? Why did he do that? Why did he teach that? I said, I have a lot of questions about that as well. In fact, I try to encourage them to ask the question, why? We have four different gospels, four different eyewitness accounts, four different perspectives, four different points of emphasis. And I used to try to study all the gospels together, synoptically, because I thought, well, that's the best way to study them. But I'll tell you what, as I've gotten into them, I've gotten a whole lot more out of them just studying one by one, kind of individually, because I think each of the Gospels are trying to emphasize different points, different things for us to understand about Jesus. If there wasn't any variances, well, we'd have a lot of Gospels. We'd have at least three Gospels that were all the same. But they're all trying to emphasize something new, something not necessarily new, but something different about Jesus than the rest of them. But the gospel is emphasizing different things so it can teach us different things about Jesus' character and Jesus' teachings. He's more than just a two-dimensional person. Jesus was real, and like many of us, you know, we're a little 3D, we're 4D, right? So, Mark was believed to be a contemporary of Peter. That means that the things that Mark wrote came from Peter's perspective. Could you imagine having the wealth of knowledge that Peter had, all the things that he experienced and saw and heard? Could you imagine having all that and trying to figure out, well, what am I going to write? You know, in fact, John said that if we try to write down everything that Jesus did in this life, the world could not contain the number of books. So Mark kind of narrowed it down. He told us some very specific stories, and he put them in a very specific order. And he told us some very specific details so that we could come to understand something about Jesus. And we see that with all four Gospels. And so why did he choose those stories? Why did he tell it in the order? Why did he give us those details? And the answer is, Mark wants us to know something. And so we got to learn whatever it is he's trying to get us to learn. And I think when we ask those questions, the reason why I encourage them to ask the question why, it's because when we ask those kinds of questions, we dig deeper into the study and we dig deeper into the lessons that Mark wants us to know. Just the other day, I had a man from the prison come up to me and said, why that silly little withered fig tree? That's exactly what he called it. And I said, let me see if I got this right. I don't know. It's not. Do I have it on? Okay, let me try. All right, there it is. Okay. I wanted to make sure it was working. Because there's just a lot of what Jesus says and a lot of what Jesus is teaching that makes me ask the question, why? I look over in Mark chapter 8, and he comes up to a blind man, across the other side comes to a blind man, and he touches him once, and he says, what do you see? I see men walking around like trees. He saw what I saw when I wake up in the morning and see a blurry vision of my child sitting in front of me. I had to put my contacts in to see them clearly, right? Then he touched him a second time. He said, what do you see? I see clearly. And so it makes me wonder, why? Why a two-step miracle? You know, Jesus never had to do two steps before to get somebody to see or somebody to be healed. Why? There's just a lot of things as I go through that makes me ask why. And so one of the things I emphasize to these men is context. That same man, I said, look in the context. And come back next week and tell me if you can figure out the withered fig tree, why he did it. And he came back the next week and he said, I got it. I'm looking forward to this lesson. Context can teach us a lot, can it? It can help us have a deeper understanding of why. Why did it happen? And so the difference between, a lot of times you'll get to the prisons and say the difference between our studies here and the studies of all the other denominations that come in here is you teach context, and I get it. Revelation requires context, doesn't it? Historical context, and I had a lot of eyes go when I taught through Revelation because they got the context. So, in Mark chapter 11, let's take a look at the context of this withered, silly old withered fig tree and see if we can figure out what it means. Back up to Mark chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus finally made his way to Jerusalem. From Galilee, it's the last week of his ministry. It's probably Sunday morning before Friday when he will be executed. Jesus enters in like a king entering into his capital city, riding on that colt. And these people are singing his praises and putting down the red carpet. They're laying out those leafy branches and their coats and their, I mean, it's a wonderful entrance into this capital city, and yet the same people who are proclaiming his praises this day will by Friday be saying, crucify him, crucify him. What a swing in events, right? But later that evening, in Mark chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and enters into the temple. He looks around. He sees everything that is going on, but it's getting late, and so he leaves. He goes out to Bethany, which is probably spending the night with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And in the next section, we have this story within a story. Anytime we have a story within a story, I want you to look for the connections. A lot of times, Mark makes connections, generally speaking. And so, early the next morning, he and his apostles were on his way back to Jerusalem. He's hungry. And what does he see off in the distance? The silly little fig tree, right? And he walks up to it. What did he find? A bunch of leaves, but he didn't find any fruit because it wasn't the season for fruit. It wasn't the season for figs. It makes me wonder, why did he even approach it if it wasn't the season for figs? Why did he even go up to it, right? Well, so Jesus does what any good hungry ruler would do. He curses it. Let nobody eat from you ever again, right? Makes you wonder why. That's kind of a really interesting event that happened in Jesus' ministry here. Why? You know, why did he do that? Was it because he was cranky and crabby like many of us are when we're hungry? Just got mad at the thing? Well, not much time to think about it because we're going to get back to a second story. In Mark chapter 11, verse 15, they make their way back to the temple. And what did he find in the temple? Well, people buying and selling. You know, this was not a flea market. They weren't buying and selling different products. This was not a supermarket. He wasn't buying and selling food or anything. This was a one-stop shop for worshipers. They were buying and selling doves specifically, but sacrifices, clean animals, right there in the temple. Handy for worshipers, right? This was a matter of convenience. Remember, this was the Sabbath, and you had a lot of travelers from long distances, many people coming out of town. Wouldn't want to travel that far with your animals, so instead you just bring your money, and you buy a good sacrifice right there, and you offer it. Convenient for the worshiper and for the businessman as well. Great place to set up shop, right? And so we also found people exchanging money, possibly for the sacrifices, because we have people coming from out of town, probably with foreign currency, would need the Jewish currency, probably to buy the sacrifices, also to pay the temple tax, which was a half shekel tax, Everybody of age had to pay that. So there was a need for it. And everything was going fine. Business as usual. That was until Jesus came in and started turning over tables and started running everybody out. I want you to think what that must have been like. The violence, the mayhem, the turmoil, just the disorder, the chaos, the confusion of everybody. Right? Jesus running people out. People running scared and screaming and crying. You know, just not really understanding what's going on. Not only that, Jesus made a whip and he's running the animals out. So the animals, they're making all kinds of noise that they make when they get spooked. And so there's just a lot going on. Jesus turning over tables, scales being overturned, money flying all over the place. This was a rampage. He was angry. He was infuriated. Could you imagine somebody coming into Walmart and start turning over the middle aisles and just this product just flying all over the place? Imagine somebody coming in this room and just turning over the pews, books flying everywhere, and coming over to the Lord's Supper table and bread and juice flying all over the place, you know? I mean, that would have been quite the sight. So, we've got this event. It's shocking, it's violent. It's not what you'd expect from Jesus. On the surface, it seems out of character. I mean, just think about how Jesus dealt with his enemies. Question after question after question, and yet he remained calm, cool, and collected, and he would answer them, and they would just turn away, right? He just answered them right way. I mean, the way Jesus dealt with his disciples, he would tell them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to suffer at the hands of the elders, and they would just, the first thing they thought of, well, when you're gone, who's going to be the greatest, you know? I mean, that would be pretty frustrating, and that would be upsetting, wouldn't it? Yet Jesus handled it very calm, cool, and collected. Think about the people. There were times when Jesus just wanted to get away. He just wanted to break from everything. There was a time when they had just beheaded John, and he wanted to get away with his apostles, have some time alone. And so he gets into the boat. They go to the other side, but guess who's there? That multitude is there, and calm, cool, and collected, has compassion upon them, and starts to teach them. It's just kind of out of character for Jesus, don't you think? It's not the demeanor that we get used to. Seems out of control. Seems like he's lost his mind. Let me ask you this. Would you do that? Let me throw this out there. Let's just say you were going out of town and you were keeping an eye on your parents' place and you had to find somebody. You found somebody. You said, here, this is my parents' place. Here's the keys. You know, you need to take care of it while I'm gone. And, you know, just keep it in order. And you come back and just, it's trashed. You know, just people have been walking through and, you know, they've just had a party and it's full of smoke. And could you imagine? How would you feel if somebody had done that? Your parents' place had just been disrespected. They just trampled on it. Would you do something like that? Jesus was frustrated. He was angry. His Father's house, which was meant to be a place of prayer, had been disrespected. Think about that. Think about that for just a few moments. Jesus was upset, but he never lost control, though, and I can tell you how I know that. Look back in verse 11 again. It says that Jesus, talking about the Sunday night, before he came into Jerusalem on Monday and he cleansed the temple, it says, Jesus went into Jerusalem into the temple, so when he looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let me ask you this. Why did Jesus come into the temple, look around, see everything that was going on, and leave, and come back the next day and decide to cleanse the temple then? What did he see when he came that Sunday night? Business as usual. Everything going on, right? So everything going on. Maybe towards the end of the day, some of it was shutting down, but he saw everything that was happening, right? And so the same thing he saw the day after was the same thing he saw that night. So why did he go on a rampage? Could it be that he is waiting for the perfect time so that he could get the maximum exposure, so that he could teach the most people? You see, Jesus had not lost control. Jesus was teaching. That's what he was doing. He was teaching. Jesus was in a controlled anger. Did you notice how the Pharisees responded to Jesus' rampage? They didn't. They didn't do anything. Well, when they heard about it, they got frustrated and angry, and they wanted to do something, but they didn't do anything. In fact, this is possibly the second time, because John's gospel mentions one that happened earlier in his ministry, and yet they've allowed this to happen two different times, possibly. Why did they do that? Well, could it be a guilty conscience? Possibly. It says they feared him. So there's a possibility that they knew he was right and that they were wrong. But it was also that they feared the people as well. They knew that if they tried to do something then, they would have a mob on their hands because the people were astonished with Jesus' teaching. You know, there was a time in my life when I was convinced I believe in Jesus because of the miracles. I still do. But I'll tell you what, now I believe in Jesus because of the teachings. If you study his teachings, they're remarkable. There's just nothing parallel to them. I encourage you to study them as well and try to gain your faith from them, because you will. Certainly will. So on their way out of town the next morning, what did they pass by? Silly little fig tree. What had happened to it? It withered, right? Because Jesus had cursed it. And so, what are we supposed to learn from this silly little fig tree? What are we supposed to take from it? And we want to think about that tonight. Just think about a few different things we can learn from it. One of the things that we can learn is, let me ask it this way. What was wrong with the fig tree when he went and looked at it? Had a bunch of leaves, but didn't have any fruit. Right? Plenty of leaves, lots to show, lots of activity, buying and selling and doves and money exchangers and sacrifices and business, but no fruit. I'm sorry, what was wrong with the nation? Yeah, lots of activity, but no real fruit for the Lord. No real commitment. They weren't really doing anything for Jesus. Do you see how that could apply to us as individual Christians? Is it possible for us to have lots of religious activity in our lives but have no real fruit for Jesus? Absolutely, that's a possibility. And so on the outside, there may be lots to show. Go to church, we speak out in class, we may teach class, we may do the Lord's Supper, we may lead songs, we can preach sermons, we can do all kinds of activity. And we can do all that, but we may not be doing anything really for Jesus. Unfortunately, sometimes we look at our leaves and we think, well, that means I must be right with God. But don't let your leaves deceive you, right? Here they are, they're doing big business in the name of worship. You know, they're providing offerings for sacrifice, lots of activity going on. Almost makes you think that they're perfectly fine, that everything's going just fine with the nation of Israel. And so do you see how it could apply to churches? You know, there'd be churches with nice big buildings. There'd be churches with have moving worship services. They maybe even have big programs going on, but there's no real fruit. There's no real righteousness. There's no real love. No fruitfulness for the Lord. No faithfulness. And just like the Jews, many have turned aside with maybe turned something that had a spiritual purpose into something that has their, you know, for their own desire. And so it takes more than just activity for us to have life. I think about Revelation 3, verse 1, the church at Sardis. Do you remember what it said about that church? It said that they had a reputation of life. Now, I don't know if that means that they had done some things for the Lord previously. Maybe it's past fruit that they had done for the Lord, or if it's kind of a misjudgment on what real fruit actually is. But they had a reputation for being alive, and yet what was wrong with them? He says that they were dead. There was no real life. They weren't really doing anything for the Lord. And so Jesus curses the fig tree, and lo and behold, the fig tree is withered. What did Jesus do? What Jesus did to this fig tree is exactly what he was going to do to the nation. In Mark chapter 13, if you look at the first couple verses, we have the disciples. You know, when my wife and I went on our honeymoon, we went to Chicago, and we took this boat ride, took us through, and we looked at all the architecture. It was to tell you about all the wonderful buildings. And we're just, wow. You know, we're from Indiana. We're from Indianapolis. And that's kind of a small little city. And here's Chicago. It's got like thousands of skyscrapers. Maybe not thousands, but lots of skyscrapers. And we're just in awe of everything that we see. And here's the apostles. They're just like, wow, look at these buildings. You know, Jesus had a different perspective. He said, you see all these wonderful buildings? Yeah, they're going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left upon another. He's referencing what would happen in 70 AD as the Romans would come in and squeeze out Jerusalem. And so I guess the question is, why would God do that? Because there was lots of activity, and there was no real fruit for the Lord. And so they had turned their house of worship, house of prayer, into house of business. So I guess the question is, what is the temple of the Lord today? There's a couple different answers, right? Our bodies, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you remember what he was teaching there? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Lord who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Are we really, in our bodies, are we really bearing fruit for the Lord? Or is there just a bunch of activity? I think sometimes we look at Galatians 5, and we look at the works of the flesh, and we read through there, we read adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, reveries, and the like. And we look through that list and we think, well, none of that really sounds like something I'm doing or sounds like me, so I must be good with God, right? Please understand that the absence of the work of the flesh does not mean that we are fruit producers for the Lord. Look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Are we really working on producing fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Does that describe us? We've been going through 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1, talking about adding to our faith and the necessity of gaining security for our faith. And, you know, one of the things that we point out is that, or I pointed out, was that, you know, during some of those lists, it seems like we just kind of fade out. So at some point, we get to the end, we think, okay, well, yeah, it's a list, you know. But we really need to pay attention to lists like this, because in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, with all diligence, add to your faith, add to your foundation, add these things, you know, become this, add this to your life, become spiritual. And so, are we really these things? Here's another list. Do the fruit of the Spirit is really a part of our lives or not? I think we need to ask that. So, we are the temple of God, but you know what else is the temple of God? The church is the temple of God as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, he's describing how the Gentiles are now a part of the building that God is building. And he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, verse 20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple, and the Lord in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul was talking about how that, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Because they're wanting to follow their favorite preacher. Right? So there became divisions amongst them. You know, I was baptized by Paul. No, I was baptized by Apollos. But he says, who are we? You know, we're just laborers for the Lord. And when he describes it as a building, he says there's a foundation that's already been laid, and all we're doing is just building upon that foundation. You know, you're God's temple. You're God's building. So as a church, as together, are we really producing fruit? Or are we just making a good show? We don't want to be making a good show. We want to be producing fruit for God. And so remember in Jeremiah chapter 7, do you remember the Jews? They thought that the temple of the Lord was what made them God's people. You remember what they said in Jeremiah 7 verse 4? They said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know why? Because they thought the temple of the Lord was going to be it was going to be God's way, a reason for not destroying them because of their corruptness. I mean, they were a corrupt people. And they just, you know, it's the temple of the Lord. No way he's going to destroy us. We're making our sacrifices. We've got a lot of business going on in the temple. Oh, man. They're just using it as an excuse, as a loophole for their corrupt conduct. Same thing in Jesus' day. They had turned the temple into a den of thieves. A den is a place where you go for security to do, you know, the bad deed or whatever it is you're doing. So they did it all under the guise of religious activity, though. Can we do that today? Yeah, of course we can. We can cry out, the Church of Christ, the Church of Christ, the Church of Christ. Or, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. But that's not what God wants. All right? God wants us to be fruit producers. You know, we can't just say, well, we're the church, we have the right acts of worship, we have the right works of the church, and not produce any fruit for the Lord. We must be fruit producers. Something else. Look at it. Mark chapter 11. Jesus has a few things to say. Mark chapter 11, verse 20, it says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away.'" Kind of an interesting thing here. You know, like, wow, look. Remember that fig tree that you cursed? It actually did wither away. It actually did. It's like he's shocked that Jesus could actually do that. And yet think about all that Peter had seen. He'd seen Jesus walk on water. And even Peter himself got out of the boat and walked on the water with him, didn't he? Until he lost focus. He saw Jesus calm the storm by saying, "Peace, be still." He saw thousands of people being fed by just a few loaves and a few fishes. Two times he saw that. He saw thousands of people coming to Jesus for healing. It didn't matter what sickness they had, it was healing after healing after healing. Even leprosy might be considered the worst of the things back then. Jesus was able to heal them. And yet, here we have somebody who witnessed all that, yet he's shocked that Jesus can even do that. Every time Jesus says or does something, we have 12 shocked men. It doesn't seem to ever get old to them. They never at any point does Jesus say or do something that doesn't surprise them. And so there's really no difference with us. You know, we have faith in God. We know we need to turn to God. We have in our lives times that the Lord has helped us through things. And yet something new will come into our lives and say, "Well, Lord, we know that you helped me through that. But this, I don't know. This is something new. I don't know if the Lord can help me through that." You know, we're just like them. We're not much different. We're slow to learn, for sure, sometimes. And so what's Peter's struggle? Faith. And so what does Jesus teach about? Faith. It says, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says.'" He's talking about faith. And so, more specifically, he's talking about having faith in God so we turn to God. That's what he's talking about here. Having enough faith to turn to God. They're surprised this fig tree is withered, and Jesus is saying, "You're surprised about this little fig tree? You know, you just wait till mountains move." You see. Then Jesus takes it a step further in verse 24, and he says, "Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them." I think about 1 Kings chapter 3. I think about Solomon, who God appeared to in a dream, and he said, "Whatever you want, you can have it." Have you ever thought, wow, I wish God would do that to me? I wish he would say that to me. Well, here it is. He's saying it, okay? And we'll talk about what that means here in just a moment. You know, there's a lot of people out there who struggle with these verses, and I don't blame them. I do too. I haven't, and I understand why. They wonder if this is true, then why isn't God answering my prayer? Some people get discouraged about themselves. Maybe my faith's not big enough. You know, I got to have faith that moves mountains. It raises a lot of questions, so we're going to try to answer some of those questions very briefly here. Does the size of our faith matter? Well, look over in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 6, keep your finger over in Mark chapter 11. We camp out there. But in Luke chapter 17 and verse 6, he says, "So the Lord said, 'If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by its roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you.'" How big is a mulberry seed? How big is one of them? Or a mustard seed, excuse me. I may have said mulberry earlier. I don't know. I ate too much. thank you, Rachel and Chris. Appreciate that. But How big is a mustard seed? Well, Jesus said it's one of the smallest seeds on earth, right? Yeah. So does the size of our faith really matter? Nope. Jesus says it doesn't really matter, right? Although people say that all the time, don't they? And that perspective only makes things disproportionate, very discouraging. It puts everything back on us and our abilities that make us think, well, if I can really believe this deep down in my belly, then it really will happen, right? We think that. People have said that. People talk about the power of faith. People talk about the power of positive thinking. People talk about the power of believing. Sometimes we talk about the power of prayer. But all these things kind of focus on you and me and our abilities, but this has nothing to do with us. This has everything to do with the power of God and what He is able to do. It's not about our faith. It's not about some elaborate, carefully worded prayer. It's not about turning prayer into a potion that we say just right and things will happen. That's not what it is. Please understand, when we talk about the power of prayer, sometimes that can be really misleading because the power is not within me and my asking. The power is within God. He's the one that can do it, right? So really, prayer is that which plugs us into the power of God. I like to look at it that way. I think that's helpful. So prayer is effective. All right, that's what James says. It's effective. And so what's praying in faith? Let's kind of answer that. I think that'll be helpful. Sometimes we say that it means, you know, you got to really believe deep down. But let me think about this. What does it really mean? I don't believe that's what it means. First off, it means having enough faith to turn to Him. Okay, number one, we got to have that kind of faith. Number two, it's also talking about praying based upon God's promises and God's will. Let's just say one of us prayed for $1 million. Is there anywhere in God's word that says God wants you to have $1 million? No. We've got to pray based upon His will and His word. Okay? That's what praying in faith means. Another question that they're pushing up, have you ever seen somebody move a mountain before? Can we? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Right? And if He's saying that, then why haven't we ever seen it before? I think it's kind of an obvious question. Well, I want to point you to just a couple passages. I know I'm really over time. Point to a couple passages that kind of really deal with the same imagery to help us understand what Jesus is saying. Turn over to Zechariah. Zechariah 4. Haggai and Zechariah are encouraging the people to continue in the building of the temple. They had laid the foundation and they kind of stopped and they thought, Mount Everest, I'm never going to get over this, right? That's exactly what's going on. And so in Zechariah 4, verse 6, it says, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And you shall bring forth the capstone and shouts grace, grace to it. The point was that they had this huge mountain in front of them, this Mount Everest, and yet God was going to bring it down. He's straighten out their path, make it easy for them. We find it in a lot of different places. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3 through 5, you've probably heard this. It says, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Remember, this is about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was going to straighten out and smooth out the path for Jesus. He was going to prepare the way. That's what we're talking about when we talk about moving mountains. So when we talk about the mountain, it's not referring to praying and believing hard enough so that mountains will move, but it's a common biblical expression or illustration, if you will. Jesus is saying, well, a withered fig tree is nothing. But what the Lord is able to do in the face of unseemingly terrible tasks, that's amazing. He can do far more. God is stronger than the mountains. How many times do we face spiritual struggles, spiritual obstacles, temptations, trials, sufferings, those kinds of things? And it feels like a mountain that we never can climb. The same God who withered the fig tree can move mountains in our lives when we turn to Him. That's encouraging. How many times do we feel like we just got to give up? That's all we can do. How many times? Jesus turns this into a lesson for the apostles. Our final point, I'll try to make this quick, is that we must forgive to be forgiven by the Lord. We talked about the Lord, turning to the Lord, having faith, turning to the Lord, and letting him move mountains in our lives. We've got to forgive others in order to be forgiven. He's setting some conditions here. Okay, let's read what he says. He says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against another, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. All right, he adds a condition. He makes it pretty clear that God's not going to bless everybody. And we need to understand that there are certain conditions to God hearing and answering our prayers. Forgiving others so that God can forgive you is a constant warning throughout the entire Bible. So it's something for us, it's something worth us considering and putting our minds on. Just think about how awful and offensive your sins are to God. Think about it. And yet he's willing to forgive us. And he's willing to forgive us, then we have no right to refuse to forgive somebody else who has sinned against us. We get so annoyed with people. We hold grudges, get frustrated, we hold resentment, we get hurt, we bear emotional scars and bruises, and we think, how could I ever forgive him? He's just hurt me way too bad. We need to be a people characterized by forgiving. First off, we need to do that. When people come to us and ask for our forgiveness, we absolutely have to forgive them. Even up to 7 times in a day. Could you imagine somebody coming to you, sinning against you? Oh, I'm sorry, I messed up. I really hurt you. I know. And that same day they come to you, do the exact same thing, they come back, say, man, I messed up again. Then the 3rd and 4th and 5th and 6th and 7th time, do you know what? That's what Jesus told us. Could you imagine, at some point, you're just going to be, I don't know if I can forgive you anymore. Man, you just hurt me so much. You just stop it. Could you imagine? Yet Jesus says 7 times in a day. Secondly, we've got to have a forgiving spirit. Jesus, crying out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus wanted to forgive them. Stephen being stoned. Father, do not let this be on their account. Stephen wanted to forgive them. We really going to need to cultivate a soil around us that just embraces forgiveness. We need to want to forgive one another. We do. We need to do that. I think we struggle with that. Let me ask you this question. We'll kind of finish out with this thought. And we'll look in Matthew 18. That'll be the last passage I'll turn to, but we don't have time to read it. What if God treated his enemies as we treat ours? It's kind of scary, isn't it? In fact, that's exactly what the parable of the unforgiving servant is all about. Do you remember Peter asked, Lord, how often should I forgive a brother who sins against me? And Jesus says, or Peter says, well, how about 7 times? Does that sound good? Well, Jesus says, how about 7 times 70? I don't think he's trying to get to an exact number. He's just saying, no matter how many times it takes, you do it. Right? That's exactly what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus tells a parable about a master who came to settle accounts. The servant owed him 10,000 talents. That's roughly around $10 to $15 million. That servant could have worked his whole entire lifetime and never been able to pay back what he owed. First off, that's us. Okay? We've done so much against God, we've hurt him so much that we could never pay back what we've done against him. Just kind of let that settle in because that's who we are. That same servant went out to settle an account with another servant who owed him 10 or 100 denarii. That's about 4 months worth of work. It's about $15,000. That's what I've been told. That servant begged for mercy because he knew he couldn't pay back. He didn't have the money. And he refused to forgive him. When the master found out, he was livid. He was angry. This is what he said. He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. This parable points out, I'm going to point out 3 different things this parable teaches us. First off, the magnitude of our sin is beyond what we are ever going to be able to pay back God. Second off, the magnitude of our sin against God is greater than any offense we have or could ever suffer at the hands of someone else. That settle in for a minute. Even the thought of being forgiven of so much, right, then being so unforgiving to another is unconscionable. So the next time we dare to think, how can I ever forgive him? He just hurt me so much. We need to think back and remember what they've done to us, that pain that we felt doesn't even compare to what we've done against God, and the pain that we have caused him, and yet he is willing to forgive us. Those are some pretty good lessons from just a silly old withered fig tree, right? Yeah, some really good ones. There's a lot to learn. Are we a fruitful people? Right? Are we? Are we people that have faith that leads us to turn to God? And are we a forgiving people? If you're an unfruitful Christian, don't be satisfied with leaves, and don't let your leaves deceive you. Right? Stop thinking that going to church and sitting in a pew Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night is good enough for God, because it's not. He wants fruit, real fruit in our lives. He does. But start working on producing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're facing a mountain in faith, turn to God. He will move that mountain. He has in my life. My family's had some struggles recently, and I've watched him work in my life. He really has. So he can move mountains in yours. The same God that withered that fig tree can move mountains in yours. Are you forgiving? Remember that not only is God willing to forgive us such an outstanding debt that we can never repay him back, but he's already paid that price by sending his son to die in our stead. And so he is pleading with us through the gospel. He wants us to find forgiveness. He wants us to be reconciled back to him. That's kind of the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? It really is. God's longing and pleading with us so that we can come to him, be reconciled to him, so that we can no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him who died for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so do you see that you're a sinner? Do you understand your need for mercy? Understand that's the only thing you can do. There's nothing you could ever do to repay back all that God has done. The only thing you could do is beg for his mercy. Do you understand your need to come to him? Do you believe in Jesus? Are you willing to confess that belief? Are you ready to make a U-turn from your old sinful ways, to turn to the Lord? Remember, the Lord being the fact that he is our Lord just means that we do what he says. That's just the way it is. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to go down in the watery grave of baptism, wash those sins away, and rise up in a new life, a life that is committed to serving him? And if you're a Christian, you have sin in your life, there's hope. There's hope. God can forgive. He's wanting to forgive. We just must confess. Tonight, if any of that applies to you, we plead with you. We plead, just as the Lord pleads. He's pleading in the gospel. And we are pleading with you tonight. Do not let this opportunity escape you. Silly old withered fig tree, right? Lots of lessons for us to learn in one simple thing. Jesus surprises us around every turn. I think we'd be just like those apostles. Not surprised that he can do it, but surprised in what he does. The Lord wants you. And wants a relationship with you. He does. He wants a personal relationship with you. And so tonight, if any of that applies to you, the front pews, they are empty. And we plead with you, come forward as we stand and sing.